Listener-supported KFUO invites you to listen live to our annual Share-a-thon. It's your opportunity to show your support to KFUO. If you can't join us live, please prayerfully consider supporting us by calling 314-996-1518 and asking about our giving levels. You can also click the Give Now button on our webpage. Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th, 21st, and 22nd.
Listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news. It's time for our daily lectionary study, looking more closely at that oratioed text from earlier, that text that we prayed, Hebrews chapter 10. Going to be trying to rightly distinguish law and gospel in what is a very challenging text for you with Dr. David Lewis of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. If you got a question or comment about the text, you can go ahead and give me a call, 1-800-730-2727. I forgot to log into Twitter this morning, so if you are going to tweet me, I won't see it. But otherwise, we'd love to have you call in and join us. And just by way of reminder that tomorrow, Thursday and Friday and Saturday, we're moving into Share-a-thon here. This is our annual fundraising. You partner with us, help keep KFUO going weekend. That means that your regularly scheduled His Time daily lectionary study and the Oratio, that prayer time we do in the morning before this, that will not be back until next Monday. But I will be here in studio chatting with some good people, including at one point Dr. President Harrison of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and so forth. My family will be in studio on Saturday. Lots of fun all weekend long, and a chance again for you to partner with us in getting the gospel out over the AM airwaves in St. Louis, but also worldwide through the internet. So, good morning, Dr. Lewis. Welcome to the show.
It's good to be here again. Yeah, thank you.
You walked in and you said, man, last time you gave me Romans 9, now you give me Hebrews 10. You don't want me to come anymore.
Well, Romans 9 is a challenging text, since that's where our Reformed brothers, separated brothers, find double predestination.
Right.
And that was a challenging text to talk about. Now we've got one of the reasons Martin Luther did not favor the book of Hebrews over the Pauline texts. This is one of the two texts in Hebrews that caused him to treat this book as a secondary New Testament book. He put it in the appendix at the end of his translation, and in his introduction to Hebrews warns the reader about Hebrews, in part because of this section of chapter 10.
Well, we've talked very briefly, and I think it was last week even, about antilegomena, that there are seven books in the New Testament that even the early church fathers were, like, uncertain about, that now they're in our Bible.
Yes.
We generally consider them scripture. Yeah. We hold to them, but they are... There's a canon within a canon. Can I say it that way? There's a place you go first and a place you go second.
Right. Well, the books that were universally accepted, the homilegomena, already probably by the end of the 200 AD, the Gospels and the Pauline texts were being used everywhere, and also 1 Peter and 1 John. And so the other books were questioned. Likely, the ancient church questioned them because they were not sure who the authors were.
Right.
So the book of Hebrews is technically anonymous.
Right.
The Eastern Orthodox Church accepts it as Pauline. In the Western Church, it was not universally, there was no author universally acknowledged. And when Luther lectured on Hebrews early in his career, he actually put forward the argument that perhaps it was Apollos, the sometime companion of Paul, who's mentioned in the book of Acts. But technically, it's anonymous, and likely an apostle is not the author, because the author appears to be someone who received the word from the apostles.
Right, and he kind of said that earlier in the text itself.
And so the sort of the apostolicity of this text can be questioned. But for Luther, it was actually the content. When he translated the New Testament, he treats four of the antilegomena books, as you might say, sort of Lutheran antilegomena, and his reason has to do ultimately with the content of those books. So he didn't like James because of James chapter 2. He thought James was contradicting the clear teachings of Paul. And Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10, there are sections that seem to say that a believer who sins cannot be restored. And Luther would argue on the basis of Pauline texts in Matthew 18, that a believer who sins can be restored. And he saw this as contradicting what he thought was a clear gospel.
And the third book was Revelation, which he also didn't see the gospel in, and I think he's nuts on that one. Well, I don't know how he didn't see it.
He actually wrote two introductions. The first introduction, he says Revelation is misnamed because it's confusing.
It's true.
But he wrote a later, interesting, he wrote a later introduction. He changed his mind. He said Revelation had two important points. It presents Jesus Christ clearly as the victor.
Right.
And then it gives comfort to the church as it struggles on this side of eternity.
That's exactly what it does.
And then he offers a historist blow-by-blow interpretation of the book, matching it up with past events coming up to, you know, his present time, you know, with the Reformation being the judgment upon Babylon, you know, which is in, what, Revelation 17, 18. So he did change his mind about Revelation. I think the Christology of Revelation is pretty awesome.
It's one of my favorite books. I absolutely love it. And that's why I'm like, how did you not see the gospel, Luther? But I've also stood on the shoulders of a few giants to kind of peer through what's going on in that thing. I want to go back to the apostolicity real quick because I think it's so important people recognize it. If you're thrown off by, oh my goodness, Luther didn't think Hebrews was really possibly fully scripture. How could this be? The answer, again, being from the church fathers at least, why do we think Scripture is Scripture? Why is it inspired and inerrant? It's because it's from the hand of the apostles who Jesus commissioned to do this very thing. And so if you can't establish that, there is a reasonable doubt in that moment. And that's why these books end up being secondary within the canon. Not that we throw them all the way out, but that we don't use them to overturn what we know is clearly given in those first 20 books.
Right. And it is important that Luther did translate Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation. He put them at the end of the canon. So Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation come at the end of Luther's translation of the New Testament. But he did translate them, and I think that's because he acknowledged that the church had historically acknowledged these books as part of the New Testament. And he had his own view on what made a book apostolic. I think in the early church it was, is it authored by an apostle or someone close to an apostle.
Right.
For Luther, it was actually, is the gospel clear? And so he actually makes a statement that if we had a gospel written by Judas, in which the gospel was clear, it would be apostolic. And if we had a gospel written by Peter, which was legalistic, it's not apostolic. But I think Luther is, of course, writing in the 16th century after the early church had sort of dealt with this issue. I think, you know, sort of the people of God recognizing the Lord's word. You know, John 10, my sheep will hear my voice. I think the early church recognized these books and not the Gnostic Gospels.
Right.
To argue against Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code. These were the books they recognized, and Luther can't dismiss what the early church had done. He has his own criteria now, which in the 1600s or 1500s was, is the gospel clear? Because that's what he was dealing with. And so he doesn't kick these books out of the canon. He does translate them, but he puts them at the end of his New Testament, and in his introduction, he warns the reader before reading, these are the things you need to watch out for.
Right. And maybe the best construction of this whole thing is he recognized that these books can very easily be misunderstood.
Yes.
To reject the gospel, and that nothing in Scripture will reject the gospel. And
yes.
So you want to tread carefully, especially when you come to a passage like this, which effectively tells you if you fall away, or at least seems to tell you, if you fall away, you're never coming back,
right,
which we know from both other places in Scripture and experience is not true.
Right.
It's simply not true.
And Luther, actually, his problem with Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, that section especially, is that he thinks it is clearly teaching, if you sin, if you fall away, you can't be restored. So he doesn't think it seems to say that. He actually says this is what it says.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to try to make an argument that I think that's what it seems to say.
Yeah.
That we can make sense of this within the context of the rest of the New Testament. And Luther, in his introduction, says some people may try to do that, and he doesn't think they can pull it off. But so we'll try to maybe prove Luther wrong here.
And without giving away your argument, but kind of knowing where you're going to kind of prepare people, this is why things like genre and context are so important in Scripture, that the Bible is not a dogmatic textbook. And
yes.
So it's all true, but not every verse is true in the same way. It's not
right.
All a universal pithy proverb that can be yanked out and always be used in every context. You have to look at what's going around it to let it be understood according to the text. You know, one example is when Jesus says, grab a sword.
Right. Right?
He's not saying, go fight everybody, right?
Right.
But if the context lets you know, he's preparing you for persecution. All right, so moving into Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and following, picking up at verse 19 here, he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And notice that word confidence. That's been there all the way through this book. This is what he's aiming for, is that we would understand we're standing on grace and not on works. And so again, why would he undo that? That's a really important question. We have a confidence, a certainty that's in the blood of Jesus. And we can enter this holy place. He's been setting up how the temple has been replaced by Jesus himself, who now is ascended into the heavens with God, and that you actually are in Christ. So you're there too. He's going to say as much again in verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That is the old temple curtain that was ripped. But now he's saying the real curtain, the real entry into paradise, the real entry into eternity is through his flesh. That Jesus is the face of God, quite literally speaking. And since we have a great high priest, verse 21, over the house of God, this is again building on everything he said about the priesthood being surpassed by the priesthood of Melchizedek and Jesus fulfilling that, being able to intercede for us now. Because of all of this, let us draw near with a true heart. That would be a believing heart, in full assurance of the faith. Notice that confidence again. We're not afraid of the promises being untrue. We know they're true. And then a baptismal reference here, even with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now, Pastor Fisker, going very hard there saying it's baptism. Well, the sprinkled word is the water, but look, he's going to say, and our bodies washed with pure water. That baptism is water that comes with a promise. And what does it give you? The conscience that is absolved, the conscience that can know, I deserve to die, but Jesus is alive, and he's my answer to all things. Anything in there, run with it.
Okay, well, I like what you said about the author of Hebrews basically arguing how we are saved by grace apart from the Torah, apart from works, apart from the Old Testament, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's our new temple. He is the great high priest who surpasses the Aaronic priesthood over the household of God, and that it is in Jesus that we come to God, which is why I'd say as a prelude, this is why I just don't think that the later verses are going to undo grace.
Right.
He's been talking about the sole sufficiency of Jesus for believers. And now my opinion is that this letter is written specifically to Jewish believers of the first century, Jews who have come to believe in Jesus, that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And as we move on, I think that these Jewish believers are facing a temptation to return to Judaism, which is why the author of Hebrews has been making the case, why would you go back to the old ways when Jesus has surpassed every single institution of the Old Testament faith?
Right.
And not only that, but I mean, we could actually enter the most holy place, which before we couldn't enter.
Right.
But now we can enter. And I like the way you said it. The face of God is now the Son of God made flesh.
Right.
You know, we got that Johannine concept that it is through his incarnation, his flesh, that he has opened direct access to God. And then, you know, I think the goal is this sort of confidence. At a time, for whatever reason, when Jewish Christians in the first century are being tempted to go back to the old ways, the author is trying to show them that we have a sure confidence in Jesus. And it is, I think, very Pauline in the sense that this is saved by grace and not by works of the Torah. Mm. It is Jesus. He is the sole sufficiency. He's the great priest over the household of God. Why would you leave this behind?
Just a piece to pick up on there. Why would you say that this is written to the Jews? Well, it's the letter to the Hebrews. I mean,
right off the bat. Yeah.
The other piece that I think is interesting is in the context here, what's he warning them against? It's giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing.
Right.
What is the great temptation of Jewish Old Testament Torah? Is to not meet on Sunday,
right,
but to meet on Saturday instead,
yes,
and to avoid the Christian worship day,
right,
in order to join with the Hebrew worship day. And it just kind of, you want to put a new twist on this thing. This really does help you do it.
I personally think Hebrews is written before the destruction of the temple. Many liberal scholars don't
I
think so,
you.
but it seems that this stuff is going on. Day of Atonement is going on.
Yeah.
The temple exists as he's writing, and there could be two things going on. One could be you could have Jewish Christians who were real excited when they heard the gospel of Jesus, but now after some time has gone on, they begin to long for the old ways, and
mm-hmm.
it's kind of hard to leave those old ways behind. These were things our fathers trusted in for,
right,
you know, hundreds, thousands a year, nearly, you know, 1500 years, and how can you just leave that behind? And but I think with that, this is likely a time of persecution. I'd say in the 60s, when Christianity has become suspect with the Roman Empire, both the society and then later the official government. And Judaism isn't a tolerated religion, so why not simply go back to the old ways to escape any persecution? And it could just be cultural persecution. It could be the Greco-Roman society just not recognizing Christianity as being this aberration, and then persecuting, discriminating against Christians. And so these Jewish believers are finding it, perhaps let's just slip back to the old ways. And the author of Hebrews is warning them not to do that. And right here, I would say it's a positive reinforcement. Look at who Jesus is. Look at what he's done. Before only the high priest could enter the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now we as the people of God can confidently enter into that most holy place because of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Not to underemphasize either, what a threat Judaizing was to the early church. What a conflict it was that there were missionaries being sent out to go into Christian churches and bring them back under the law.
Yes.
Galatians is all about that reality. This is a real threat. So whether you take they're being persecuted from outside, that is the Romans, or whether you take the Judaizing, or whether you put them both together.
I would put them both together, actually. I think because the time leading up to the Jewish war and the destruction of the temple,
right?
You have in the 60s, I think Christianity is now being recognized by Greco-Roman society. And it's being rejected. It's being discriminated against. Before there was any official government persecution, I think there was unofficial persecution coming from Greco-Roman society. And then on the other end, you've got both Judaizing within Christianity, these Jewish Christians who are telling Gentiles you need to come under the Torah. Plus, there's the rise in Jewish nationalism where you have Jews who aren't Christian telling other Jews, you guys need to be more rigorous in your external observance of the Torah. And then for them, for this sort of unchristian Jewish patriotic Jews, the Christian Jews would come under particular scrutiny because, in fact, we know that they're associating with Gentiles now. If they're Pauline, they're associating with Gentiles and not making those Gentiles eat kosher. And so there's something in this text that strikes me. It's the your reference to baptism, which I think is which he is referring to, the sprinkling of the heart and this washing of the body. Judaism in the first century put a priority on purity.
Right.
And so you had, these mikvah all through Palestine and in Galilee where people would immerse themselves fully to purify themselves in case they contacted any impurity while going to the marketplace, likely because if a Gentile was there and he touched something and he touches this and I touch this, I'm unclean. And this kind of shows purity was something that was big on their agenda throughout the whole, not only in Palestine, but throughout the Jewish world. They were doing this kind of washing. And now not only is Jesus sort of he's soul sufficient, he's surpassed the Old Testament priesthood, the Old Testament temple, the Old Testament sacrifice. He's also surpassed all of these Old Testament Jewish purification rituals. Baptism has purified you once and for all.
Right.
Right? In other words, you're in a better place right now, even if you may be facing persecution or temptation to go back to the old ways. You are in the best place right now in Jesus Christ.
My guest, Dr. David Lewis of Concordia Seminary St. Louis, talking good stuff about Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be back in just a moment.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance, inviting you to join us for Share-a-thon 2017, April 20 to 22. During Share-a-thon 2017, you'll enjoy your favorite guests and program hosts as we celebrate the ministry and mission of worldwide KFUO. Our annual Share-a-thon is a great time for your continued prayers and support. So celebrate KFUO and have fun with all your radio friends during Share-a-thon 2017, April 20 to 22.
You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, talking good stuff, gospel from Hebrews chapter 10, before we go into a bit of warning law later in the chapter with Dr. David Lewis of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We left off with the end of verse 22. We're going to push forward here a little bit with quite a bit more text to make sure we get time to cover it. So picking up at verse 23, out of this promise that you are baptized into Christ and that in Jesus you have unity with God himself, he encourages you. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. This, like, not hold fast to Sabbath worship, not hold fast to Jewish rituals. Let's hold fast to the confession that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead for the justification of the sinner without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, right? It's sufficient. It's enough. And from that, then, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. So knowing that we're purified, that we're justified in Christ, we should probably try to encourage each other to continue living in the way of the gospel. And now he connects, what's the good work he gives you here? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, that's judgment day, approaching. Now, whether you want to see this as giving up meeting together as encouraging the third commandment, that is, we should keep the Sabbath of attending God's word, or as discouraging a false view of the third commandment, that is, that you have to worship on Saturday, the point is he wants them gathered around the gospel and not around false teaching, not around other ideas. And this is what he's warning the people against ceasing to do, right? So when he says in verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, he's referencing what he just said a moment ago. If you stop attending to the word, if you stop listening to the word, if you stop receiving the real temple in the body and blood of Jesus, that's what it means here to go on deliberately sinning. It's not if you're having a little bit of doubt here and there, not if you have a temper that you struggle to control and you're working on it. It's if you stop seeking the gospel. If that happens after receiving the knowledge of the truth, let's say you go back to Sabbath worship and Judaize the entire faith and accept circumcision, as Paul says, you know, let you be cut off. There is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Why? Because you're basing your judgment on works, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries, that is, those who oppose the gospel. And now he gives an example of how we should fear losing the gospel more even than not keeping Torah. Notice again the connection to Sabbath and circumcision right here. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's an example from the Old Testament. That's how it used to be. So how much worse a punishment do you think, verse 29, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? That is, the one who says, well, yeah, Jesus is enough, but you got to worship on Saturday too, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the spirit of what? The spirit of grace, who has returned to works from grace. That's the danger. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. What's he going to repay? Works. Trust in works. That's what he's going to repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. So what judgment do you want? The judgment that's in Jesus, or the judgment that is outside of Jesus? And then he warns us. I mean, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a terrifying thing to go into the judgment day without grace. Dr. Lewis?
Okay. I love your interpretation. Notice, just looking at this text, how we have grace established in verses 19 through 22 very clearly. Christ is solely sufficient. And so any argument that the author is now turning to our works is what keep us in just does not make any sense of this text. And then you get the positive sort of exhortation in verses 23 through 25. If this is true, then let us hold fast the confession. Let us encourage one another. And it seems that the issue at stake, one of the issues at stake in Hebrews is in verse 25, is that some have been forsaking the assembling of ourselves. This has become the habit of some. This is the thing I think he's arguing against, and that he's trying to get his listeners not to do. And the way you put it is very Lutheran, and I think very good. When we assemble around the gospel. We assemble around the word of God, but also we assemble as church. There's that sort of vertical dimension of our relationship to God, which is established through his word, and then also that horizontal relationship with each other. In other words, how can I encourage you? How can I spur you on to love and good works if I'm not hanging out with you? And I think that this horizontal dimension, this is not just when we officially gather on Sundays or whenever, as the people of God around his word, but this is just the assembling together. The most important people in my life ought to be my brothers and sisters in Christ. Definitely when we gather around word and sacrament, we come to hear the gospel and to receive our Lord's body and blood. But then outside of that, just in everyday life, this is why later he's going to be talking about encouraging those who are in prison. This isn't talking about Charles Manson. This is talking about Christians who have been
pastors.
Pastors who've been in prison because they've been faithful to proclaiming the gospel. And this relationship we have with one another is essential to what it means to be church. There's that vertical relationship, our relationship to God, that he has made clear. That has been established fully in what Jesus has done. And therefore, the exhortation, what follows that, is that we would love one another in this horizontal dimension as well. And so, I think you're right on when you apply verses 26 to 31 to verse 25. This is the issue. What would you say of a brother or sister who did forsake the assembly? I mean, they're not only are they sinning against their brothers and sisters by not being there to support them, to encourage them, not visiting the people in prisons anymore, but they're also forsaking the gospel, which is idolatry in the New Testament. To say there's another way other than Jesus, or, as you made a point, in addition to Jesus,
right,
you know, getting circumcised and keeping the Torah, that's idolatry.
Right.
That is forsaking the God who has redeemed us through Jesus, and that's the way he's done it, no other way. And I think this your setup actually makes this paragraph make perfect sense in the context. If I were a pastor we were in a situation where people are being tempted to forsake the faith for whatever reason, it would be faithless for me to tell them, hey, don't worry about it. Jesus is your Savior. When you come back around, hey, we'll welcome you. You know, you don't want to hang out with us. You hate us now. That's fine. We love you.
Right.
That would be faithless.
Right.
I would have to speak to that person in words like this. I'd have to warn them that if you forsake the gospel, you might go to hell.
Right.
You're going to fall into the wrath of God. And I think you put it very well. There's grace in Jesus. There's a way to God in Jesus. If you seek grace somewhere else, if you forsake the one way God has given you to come to him, you're not going to come to him. You're going to find only a judge. And so which judge would you rather have? He who declares you righteous because of what Jesus did and your faith in that promise? You know, the one who promises is faithful. Or do you want the Father who will condemn you because you have rejected his Son? And kind of three things, you know, that are there in verse 29. It's the trampling the Son of God, making common the blood of the covenant, and then by which you were set aside, and then sort of angering the Spirit of grace, that threefold thing. I think you could actually tell Christians, even those who aren't doing this, it's a dreadful thing to trample Jesus, to treat what he did as nothing, to defile the blood of the new covenant by which you've been sanctified and set aside by God and made his people, and to basically, the Spirit of grace, who his work is to keep you and preserve you in this faith, to basically just to use a bad metaphor, but to flip the middle finger to him.
Right.
This is what these people are doing. Just they're flipping the middle finger to the Holy Spirit of God. And I would not tell a person who's doing that, you're safe.
Right.
And I think you're right. People should not read this passage and think, I struggle with sin every day. I struggle with my old Adam.
Right.
This is not what he's talking about. He is talking about outright apostasy, rejecting the New Testament, rejecting Jesus here in this context for the old ways of the Torah. And I think you're right to go to Paul. Paul tells the Judaizers they should be cut off. What they're teaching actually is so contrary to the pure gospel of Jesus that they ought to be cut off. And this is the same situation that's going on here. As if you go back to the Torah, want to trust in the Torah instead of Jesus, there is no salvation for you.
I think it is so important here, as you said, to understand that trampling the Son of God does not mean doing evil works in the sense of I am a saint and a sinner and my flesh still clings to me. It means no longer trusting that Jesus is sufficient to overcome those things.
Right. And so I have to go somewhere else.
Yeah.
I've got to trust in my ability or some other system to get me through. And so here it would be, I think, probably a genuine temptation for these Jewish Christians to return to where God used to work in the old covenant.
Yeah.
But the point is that covenant has now been surpassed by the new covenant in Jesus. The point is there is grace found only in Jesus Christ. If you look for it somewhere else, you're not going to find it.
It's the entire point of the letter, and it seems to be even the impetus for the letter itself to show how that old covenant has been surpassed. That's what Luther loved about the letter, was it showed how Christ fulfilled all of these things. And so, particularly then, the warning is against not believing the very thing he's been proclaiming this entire time. And now, as you mentioned, possibly in a time of persecution, you're getting that, I think, from verse 32 and following, where he says, recall the former days when you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings. That is, you know, you've been through a persecution already once as new Christians, probably from leaving Judaism and not being accepted in the synagogue.
I think so.
Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. That is right. You mentioned earlier visiting those in prison. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That is Jesus.
Right.
Therefore, having already had all of this happen to you, do not throw away your, there's that word again, confidence, right? This word's been all the way through this book. It's what he wants you to have, confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, which is to believe, you may receive what is promised. For, and now a little bit of a quotation here, I think this is Habakkuk, right? That yet little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, that is, the end is near. And what's going to happen at the end? My righteous one shall live, not by works, by faith. And you could even say, and but if he shrinks back from what? Not works. If he shrinks back from faith in Christ being enough, my soul has no pleasure in him. And now, since I'm a pastor preaching this, I got to tell you, you're not those shrinking back. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So my warning is here, because I believe you're still a believer. You're going to hear the warning. Don't cease receiving Jesus. Stick with Jesus. If I don't tell you that, I'm not doing my job.
Right. And I think we should understand this as a pastoral letter. That's why I read Hebrews and James and 1 John. This is like a pastoral letter, a newsletter, just a mega newsletter meant to, you know.
Try writing this as a newsletter.
Yeah,
see what happens.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, we have to stick to like usually one page, or people will turn it off. But that's what this is intended to be. And you see his pastoral concern, I would say, in the warning, but also in his final expression of confidence that the people he's writing to, his hearers, are not going to be those who forsake the faith. They're going to hold fast to the faith. And, you know, the quote from Habakkuk, which Paul also uses part of that in both in Romans and also in Galatians, that my righteous one will live by means of faith, right? Faith is the means, not the Torah. And even in the Old Testament, this is how it worked. It wasn't keeping the Torah that brought life and salvation to the people of Israel. It was ultimately God's grace working through parts of the Torah, but also the promise of something better than the Torah to come, which I think is where the prophet Habakkuk is operating. Israel and Judah have failed to keep the covenant, and yet there's still a promise of judgment, but also a promise of salvation to those who believe.
Mm-hmm.
And this is, even belief here, of course, is not an act. This is, you know, he who is faithful has made a promise, and all I can do to a promise is either believe it. You know, if I tell my son, I'm going to buy you a new baseball bat for Christmas, I buy him the baseball bat. His believing that I'm going to do that hasn't accomplished anything. I'm still the one buying the bat. And so here, that we can enter the most holy place through the body of Jesus, that is a promise. And we hear that, and we Christians, we believe that. We believe that God is not lying to us, that he's telling us the truth. That on judgment day, when I face him, I'm not going to face the God of wrath, but I'm going to be accepted as his child in Jesus Christ, that in my baptism I have been purified. And the temptation is for people to stop believing that, to turn away from that promise and seek certainty for these people in the Torah. And again,
and like
correct,
you said, also that, in the temple, right?
In
so
the temple,
I don't need this other priest that's down there in Jerusalem right now offering blood of bulls and goats, right?
Offering sacrifices that don't accomplish anything anymore because there's been one sacrifice already. Soul-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus.
So, I mean, you mentioned earlier, we just got a few minutes left here, and if you want to go somewhere else, feel free. But you mentioned earlier, you know, liberal scholars who say this is written after the temple. I just don't see how you can even get to that. It's so clear that this is a present circumstance.
You
talked about the priest offers in the present, right?
Yeah, when I read Hebrews, it seems very vivid that this is happening right now, which would make this a very strong temptation, is right now we actually have priests in Jerusalem offering Day of Atonement sacrifices, and on that day, the priest gets to enter into the most holy place as the representative of Israel. This is actually happening, and the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus has surpassed all of that.
Right.
You've been called to faith in Jesus. You've suffered for this faith. Please, people of God, do not forsake the promise. And I'm confident that you won't forsake the promise.
I think this is also doubly important than today, in which you have large sections of Christianity that are Judaizing, and particularly the Sabbath worship again becomes a real issue. Big sections of Christianity that are teaching, and evangelicals right now are so dogma-less that they're swallowing this stuff hook, line, and sinker when they find it. They can't figure out why the revivalism isn't bringing them the joyful, prosperous life they want to, and then they hear about Sabbath worship, and they just, oh, well, maybe I got to keep the law more. So this is a double warning then. That's the wrong direction to go.
Right. Ellen White, the Seventh-day Adventist, Jesus didn't come back when William Miller said he would back in the 1840s. And so she said it's because we're worshiping on Sunday, not Saturday. And I even heard the great, quote-unquote, preacher from Houston, Texas, Joel Osteen, telling his people in a sermon that we should refrain from eating pork and shellfish.
Wow.
Because they're forbidden in Leviticus 11. And he says it's more to have just the awesome life, you know.
Right.
They're not healthy things to eat, obviously, because God said they were unclean in Leviticus 11. And I shake my head in disbelief. What about our Lord who declared all foods clean in Mark chapter 7.
Right.
And if, again, it just kind of shows they're not looking to the sole sufficiency of Jesus. And with this, you know, one uncomfortable fact about Hebrews 10 is being a Christian might be uncomfortable on this side of eternity.
Right.
You may not. In other words, the people he's addressing have not been blessed with material wealth. In fact, they've lost it because of their confession of Jesus. And he's actually saying, that's a good thing. Remember those days? Remember the good old days when you used to suffer and lost everything? And yet you were happy because you had the promise in Jesus Christ?
Right.
And so I would say even looking to my material blessings as evidence that I'm one of God's people, that's idolatry too. That's not, we're called to look to Jesus, you know, just the curtain is his body. Mm. It's his blood. We're called to look there and nowhere else as evidence that we are God's people.
My guest, Dr. David Lewis of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, preaching the gospel from Hebrews chapter 10, and it is in there if you know how to look. Thank you, Dr. Lewis, for being with
us. Well, it's good, great to be with you. Actually, this isn't such a bad passage after all. It seems to be pretty rich in grace, in the grace of God that's been revealed in Jesus. So
I think so. And finally, then, to conclude here from my own end, I think what it demonstrates to you, listener, again, is how important context is to the text. What Dr. Lewis opened up for us here is how you've got an entire book around this dealing with a particular set of people with a particular temptation. And so one verse about not giving into the temptation applies to that temptation. And you can't go and dogmatize and create entirely new levels of doctrine out of that one verse. It has to be taken with all of the scriptures, and particularly that which is around it. And you look at it here and say, well, of course, if we stop trusting in Jesus, we're in trouble. And of course, if we never come back to Jesus again, we're in trouble. That's the threat. The confidence, the answer, the hope, the gospel is the fact that he is a priest, a high priest, after the order of grace and not of works. And in that, you can continue to repent of your sins as you find them and draw near to the throne of mercy, trusting on the last day Jesus will be sufficient for you. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO Daily Lectionary Study, talking about the Christian life next with Pastor Adam Filipek in studio. So come on back, stick around.